This is Pillars of Faith, the Catechism Explained, with Bishop David Foley.
Happy to be back with you this week. Let us begin our class in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit has instructed the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, as I said last week, we're studying the Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. I believe in the Catholic Church. And we have studied about the different parts of the church, the faithful. We talk about Christ's faithful, which are all those who believe in the Catholic Church, and it's made up of those who are bishops, priests, and deacons, called the hierarchy, and then the laity. And last week we began to speak about the consecrated life. Those of us who are in the consecrated life, we call it the religious life. But I made the point last week, I'd like to make it again, that the consecrated life is truly a distinct part of the faithful. We are all baptized in Jesus Christ. But just as there is a hierarchy to the church, there is also the laity of the church, then there's this third group, members of the church, called the religious or the consecrated life, those who belong to the consecrated life. And they're your priests, brothers and sisters in the religious life. And we spoke about that in the different ideas about the evangelical councils, that the councils are not commands but advice, offers that Christ gives to those who would like to live as he did. And so the consecrated life have the councils, the evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And those who belong to the consecrated life take those vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Now today we're going to begin actually on paragraph 922, but a little bit above that, really 920, we should start there and say something about the eremitic life. That's the life of a hermit. And it says there in 920, without always professing the three evangelical councils publicly, they may only pronounce them privately, hermits devote their life to the praise of God and the salvation of the world through a stricter separation from the world, the silence of solitude, and assiduous prayer and penance. Now, that's directly from the canon law of the church, number 603.1. Now, the bishop blesses a hermit, someone who gets into that special type of life called the eremitic life. In order to bless the hermit, of course, the bishop has to look through and see his rule of life or her rule of life and how they are going to live out this hermetic or eremitic life. And so he can bless the hermit in the solitude and silence and assiduous prayer of that life. Now, in 921, it says, those hermits, those who chose this type of consecrated life, manifest to everyone the interior aspect of the mystery of the church. That is, personal intimacy with Christ. In other words, they are a distinct form of the consecrated life, which signs to the world and images to the world the intimate, personal, private life with Christ that goes on in all of our lives. But with the hermit, that is emphasized, that mystery of the interior relationship between Christ and the soul. Now, we set up that relationship in our baptism when we are born again of water and the Holy Spirit. St. Paul describes this relationship in Galatians 2nd chapter 20th verse when he writes, I live. No, it's not just I that live. Christ lives in me. Now, the hermit zeroes in on that I live. No, it's not just I that live. Christ lives in me. And he gets to that focal point of relationship with Jesus Christ and emphasizes that interior aspect of the mystery of the church, of that relationship with Jesus Christ. Next, we come to consecrated virgins and widows. And in paragraph 922, it speaks that from apostolic times, that means from the time of the apostles and St. Paul, Christian virgins and widows called by the Lord to cling only to him with greater freedom of heart, body, and spirit, have decided with the church's approval to live in the respective states of virginity or perpetual chastity for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now remember, this is the order of virgins and also the order of widows. Now, St. Paul in the epistle to the Corinthians, first epistle to the Corinthians, seventh chapter, beginning with the 34th verse, speaks of those widows, speaks of those virgins. And he says there, an unmarried woman or a virgin is anxious about the things of the Lord, so that she may be holy in both body and spirit. And so was set up from the very beginning of the church what was called the order, ordo, of virgins, the order of virgins. And also there was set up from the very beginning of the church, where St. Paul speaks about the widows, that they can consecrate their life to God and give themselves in perpetual promise to God after their husbands died, and they belong to an order called the Order of Widows, and that has come down from the very first moments of the church. It speaks in paragraph 923, virgins who committed to the holy plan of following Christ more closely are consecrated to God by the diocesan bishop according to the approved liturgical rites and are betrothed mystically to Christ. In other words, this is a form of the consecrated life that's different from the usual orders of men and women living in community with vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. So this is distinct from them, the order of virgins and the order of widows. Now, since the Second Vatican Council, this is in the canon laws of the Church since 1983 that have been revised, but it's going to take a while for that to come back. We have, for instance, the reinstitution of the Order of Permanent Deacons, but these two orders also have been instituted and put into the Church, but we're just beginning to get people who want to live in this particular order in this particular way, although there are some, I think in every diocese, there are some that choose to live this way. And of course, again, no bishop is going to rush into this, but he'll make sure that there is a rule of life and that there is an association of those who have chosen to live in this way. So here, the order of virgins and the order of widows, the virgin is constituted a sacred person by this liturgical rite of the bishop and is a transcendent sign of the church's love for Christ, an eschatological image of this heavenly bride. Eschatological, whenever you see that big word, eschatological means it's looking forward to the eschaton or the final coming of Christ. And so a virgin or a widow that is consecrated to Christ in this special way is an image of what will be at the end of the world. All of us will be consecrated to the Lord, and all of us will live in the presence of the heavenly Christ. And so those who choose to live this life in a consecrated way are imaging what is coming for the whole church and living in the presence of God in this consecrated form. As with other forms of consecrated life, the order of virgins establishes the woman living in the world or the nun in prayer, penance, service of her brethren, and apostolic activity according to the state of life and spiritual gifts given to her. Consecrated virgins can form themselves into associations to observe their commitment more faithfully. And so I'm kind of going over something that may not be familiar to many of you, but is in the church, and it is a part of the church. Now we come to what is called the religious life, which is part of the consecrated life. Religious life was born in the East during the first centuries of the church. Now, the significance of the religious life is lived within institutes canonically erected by the church itself. It is distinguished from other forms of consecrated life by its liturgical character, public profession of the evangelical councils, fraternal or community life lived in common, and witness given to the union of Christ with the church. So this is the ordinary religious life that we're used to in seeing a religious priest, religious sisters, and brothers. So we have the Dominicans, the Jesuits, the Franciscans, the Augustinians. All of those are this religious life. And note what is necessary. In other words, it's an order that is erected by the church. It's canonically erected by the church. It's distinguished from all other forms of consecrated life in its liturgical character. In other words, it's joined together in liturgy. They join together in liturgy. Public profession of the evangelical councils, poverty, chastity, and obedience. And they live a community life or a fraternal life where all things are shared in common. And no one owns anything. It's all shared by that religious community. And witness is given to the union of Christ with the church. So in other words, part of the religious life is that they be seen as religious, living as a sign in the world of the union between Christ and his church. So that when you see a religious sister or brother, what they're doing, the apostolic work that they're doing, the life that they're leading, is a witness of the union of Christ with his church. It's a sign of the church in the world. It's a sign of Christ in the world. Now, in paragraph 926, religious life derives from the mystery of the church. It's a gift to the church to live in this way. It has various forms. We call them charism of each community, each religious order, the Poor Clare Sisters, the Holy Cross Sisters, the Nashville Dominican Sisters, or in our diocese, the Daughters of Charity. All of these have a particular way of life, a particular charism, as we call it, which the church looks upon as a particular gift to the church in order to fulfill its mission. The Benedictine sisters or the Benedictine fathers have that gift of worship to the Heavenly Father. Now, when we come back, we're going to take up there and speak more about this religious life with which most of you are familiar in one way or another, having met sisters, brothers, or priests who belong to religious orders. I'll be back in just a moment. Back. Thank you. We have a nice live group in the studio here tonight, and we're very happy to have them from all over the place. Now, we've been speaking about the religious life, and on the bottom of the page there in paragraph 927, it says all religious. Okay, so we spoke about the eremitic or the hermits, the virgins and widows as a form of consecrated life. Now we come to religious life as a form of consecrated life, and this is the type of consecrated life to which we're most familiar. And so we're talking about all religious. Then it has the word whether exempt or not. Now, that means an exempt religious order is a religious order that comes directly under the Holy See. One that is non-exempt would come under the jurisdiction of a bishop, like a bishop might found an order in his diocese, or the order might come under the Holy See. But whether they're exempt or not, take their place among the collaborators of the diocesan bishop. So in other words, wherever a religious order is located, a religious group, religious life is set up, they are collaborators with the bishop in bringing the kingdom of God to the people of that area. Now, even if you're cloistered and just praying, you're very important to the bishop because you're praying for the people of that diocese. And so they collaborate in the sense, in a spiritual sense, that they're collaborating by their prayers. And it says, in his own pastoral duty, from the outset of the work of evangelization, the missionary planting, and expansion of the church required, the presence of the religious life is needed in all its forms. History witnesses to the outstanding service rendered by religious families in the propagation of the faith, in the formation of new churches, from ancient monastic institutions to medieval orders, all the way to the more recent congregations. And that's what we're noticing in the church today, that many of the orders that came down from the earliest times, religious orders, some of them have survived and are still very strong. There are other religious orders that are weakening. Now, just after, 30, 40 years after the Council of Trent, there was what we call the reform of the religious orders. It's part of the renewal of the church, the aggiornamento, as Pope John the 23rd called the Second Vatican Council. So it's an expected phenomenon. Church has been there, done that. So many people are very frightened by the fact that many of the religious orders, the numbers have lessened. Some of them are dying out. But then also there are some new orders, and some of the orders that are religious orders are reforming. There are branches that are coming from one religious order, branching out and taking on new charisms. And all of this is happening through the power of the Holy Spirit in the church 30 or 40 years after the Second Vatican Council. So we're not fearful of that. The council ended in 1965, so, you know, we're 30 years out, 40 years out. This is expected church reform. So you have new religious orders starting. You have some of the older religious orders that may be lessening, may even die out. And you have other religious orders that are reforming and some branches coming out, starting still part of the religious order, but starting a new and distinct charism in the order. So all of this is happening in the church, and of course many of our people say, oh, well, what's happening to all the sisters and all the religious priests and all? God is in this. I mean, it's not something separate from God. God is allowing these things to happen. And so we're seeing a new beginning, a new advent, as it were, of religious orders in the church. And this is something to celebrate rather than to be afraid of. In paragraph 928, those are the religious orders. We're all familiar with them. Remember, the important part is that they take public, not private vows like to the bishop privately, but public in the church. They take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. They live this communal life. It's always a life that's lived according to the liturgical hours of the church and prayers of the church, and it's lived in, as I say, in community, so that they have a superior under which they are obedient and follow out the vows that they have. Now we come to another form of the consecrated life called the secular institutes. That's paragraph 928. There it speaks of people who are in the world. It says a secular institute is an institute of consecrated life in which the Christian faithful living in the world, in other words, they don't separate themselves into a fraternal community or community life, but they still live in the world, and while living in the world, strive for the perfection of charity and the work for the sanctification of the world, especially from within. And remember, the lay people, as described by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, are in the world in order to change the world. So they work from within, whether it's within their job or within their families or within their life as members of the church. They are always working from within to sanctify the world in the temporal order. And so a secular institute would be an institute of consecrated life in which the Christian faithful living in the world strive for the perfection of charity through their life of sanctification for the world, their prayer life. Now, 929 further says that by a life perfectly and entirely consecrated to such sanctification, the members of these institutes share in the task of the church's evangelization in the world from within the world. So an office worker may be particularly following a rule of life, following a certain prayer life in the evening, getting up and going to Mass, and that they can belong to a secular institute and consecrate their life in this way so that they may, by their holy life and their sanctifying life, change the world from within, the world that they're living in, where their presence becomes a leaven to the world. Their witness of Christian life aims to order temporal things according to God and inform the world with the power of the gospel. They commit themselves to the evangelical council by sacred bonds and observe among themselves the communion and fellowship appropriate to their particular secular way of life. So what happens is, it's not that you say, oh, I want to belong to a secular institute, so you just start one. No, these secular institutes, there are representatives to which the bishop can refer you, and these institutes of consecrated life, these institutes of secular life, have a rule of life, have superiors, but they're not living in community, but you answer to a rule of life and a way of life and take the evangelical counsels even though you're living in the world. And so, again, this is a group that has been emphasized since Second Vatican Council, but is just becoming known. These are the new ways that people living in the world can live in that consecrated life. So it's different from just an ordinary lay life. You're joining a consecrated life, but it's a consecrated life lived in the world under a certain rule, and according to an association of people who want to live this way, taking the evangelical counsels. Most of the time they may take their vows to a priest and before their secular institute, and they take those vows and maybe renew them each year. There are certain rules laid down for living in that way, but it is an option. And then finally, we have societies of apostolic life. Alongside the different forms of consecrated life are societies of apostolic life whose members, without religious vows, pursue the particular apostolic purpose of their society and lead a life as brothers or sisters in common according to a particular manner of life, strive for the perfection of charity through the observance of their constitutions. Among these, there are societies in which the members embrace the evangelical councils according to the constitutions of the church. So here, this apostolic life have a purpose and a common goal. But again, there are varieties of ways of living in this apostolic life. So all of these are options. All of these are ways, as I say, to write about them, to describe them. Scholars and people who are trying to help the church are trying to give these options more and more visibility. And you're going to see more and more of this coming into the church of the new millennium. This, I think, is where people in the world will have these options and ways of life that they can choose, and they can choose to practice these ways of life that are pleasing to God. Now, the rest of this chapter, paragraphs 931, 32, and 33, are all under the topic consecration and mission, proclaiming the King who is coming. So the purpose of all of these forms of consecrated life is to have people who will be witnessing before us what is coming. The King, Christ, the King of heaven and earth, is coming. When he will come, we do not know, but he is coming. And so people living in the consecrated life are saying to us, we're awaiting Christ, and we're trying to live our life as closely and in the most holy way to what we think will be what Christ wants when he comes, what he will find us doing when he comes. So some of us are called by Christ to choose this and to live in this very special way to be the sign to the rest of us of what Christ expects when he's coming. He expects that the church will be a sign to the world of a better, a purer, a holier type of life. All of us can't do it, but some of us can. And those of us who can, God may be calling us to live in this way. Paragraph 932 says, in the church, which is like the sacrament, the sign and instrument of God's own life, the consecrated life is seen as a special sign of the mystery of redemption. To follow and imitate Jesus more nearly and to manifest him more clearly in his self-emptying giving of himself is to be more deeply present to one's contemporaries in the heart of Christ. And so those who choose this narrower path are really serving the rest of us, trying to show us this is what Christ was like. This is what the kingdom of God is meant to be. Once heaven comes, it'll be with God and with Jesus. And so we're signing in the consecrated life to the whole world what Christ will want for all of us, that we will love him, that we'll be dedicated to him. Now, all of us who have been baptized are called to live the good life. We're called to live according to Christ's will, to live according to the commandments, we're to live holy lives. We are to say our prayers each day. All of us are called to that. But then some of us are called and feel that call to say, well, I'm going to give my whole life and consecrate my life completely to God. Now, either as a hermit or I'm going to consecrate my life as a virgin or widow to the Lord, or I'm going to consecrate myself in religious life, living in community with others, taking vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Or I'm going to live the life in a secular institute. Although living in the world, yet I will live according to a rule of life set up by the church and take these vows to follow out, or the apostolic life. Those are all of our choices in the consecrated life. But all of us are called to live in Christ Jesus a holy life. Some of us are called to live in the consecrated life. So you have the hierarchy, you have the laity, and then you have those who belong to the consecrated life. All form the faithful of the church. Now, when we come back, we're going to take your question. We do have some email here, but I invite you to call in, and I'll try to answer whatever questions you place before me in the limited time we have. But it helps us if you would call in and ask any question you would like that you need an answer to. I'll be back in just a moment. We're we're back, and I'm looking over these questions. One question that we've had for a long time here, I haven't gotten a chance to answer it, is this one. When did it become the custom for priests to wear black suits? And I note some priests recently from Mexico or California might wear a sport jacket with their collar, and some also wear gray or blue shirts with the white collar insert. The bishops, I think it was last November, they've been asked to kind of settle some of these things. So the canon law of the church says that the bishops will set down the garb that the priest wears. So the priest said that ordinarily the priest is to wear the black suit with the Roman collar. Some priests have what is called a clerical shirt. If it's in hot weather, the shirt is cut off here, and the collar is like an insert collar. You can insert it. Well, that's for hot weather places, and Alabama is a hot weather place. Others, again, for instance, remember that in Mexico, not too long ago, 40 years maybe, 50 years ago, or perhaps longer than that, 60 years ago, they were under terrible persecution. The terrible deaths in the church. In fact, the Holy Father is canonizing many of those saints who died a martyr's death under the persecutions of the church in Mexico. Of course, the church has survived that, but for many years, I would say up to 10 or 15 years ago, priests were not allowed to wear the collar in Mexico. They always wore the shirt and the tie. In some of the countries in Europe, the priest is not supposed to wear the collar. In America here, as I said last, but we've always had the practice of the suit. Now, again, some priests may wear, like they talk about that sport jacket, depending on where they're living, the bishop may say, well, if it's very hot, wear a white, wear white and a black rabbi and a white coat. That became fashionable. But the ordinary garb is the black suit and the Roman collar. And so that's the ordinary thing. Now a bishop is going to say, for instance, the suit coat. He would say if you have a clerical shirt on and it's hot, you don't have to wear the suit coat because you have a clerical shirt and then this inserted collar, and that would be sufficient. Now, we do have a call. Hello, and where are you from?
Hello, Bishop Foley?
Yes.
My name is Pauline, and I'm from Fall River, Massachusetts.
Pauline? Oh, fine, Fall River. And what would be your question?
My question is with regards to the consecrated virgins. Do they publicly profess the evangelical councils, and if not, why would that be? Thank you very much.
Yeah, the consecrated virgin is an order. It says here, I'm paging back to it. It says that it's the virgins who committed to the holy plan of following Christ more closely are consecrated to God by the diocesan bishop, according to a approved liturgical rite. Now, when he does that, the liturgical rite is a public rite. And so the vows that they're taking are public in that sense. Now, it's not public in the sense that everybody may know about it. Some may know about it. It says there that they're in associations. But it's an order in the church. It's like, we have the order of catechumens. Those would be those who are getting ready to enter the church. So they enter the order of catechumens, meaning the class that are catechumens. So here, by the liturgical rite, the bishop receives into the order of virgins universally in the church all those who are practicing that way, this person. Now, the very fact he does it, she may have one or two people present, but it's still public. It's a public rite, and so they would receive public they would receive public recognition that way. But how widely it is known, like in a newspaper or something, no. Or a diocese may not put it in their directory simply because they want to keep their privacy, but it still is a public rite that receives them. And I know, for instance, in my diocese, there are two particularly, and it's not widely known, but it is known. Now we have a new call. Hello, and where are you from?
Yes, my name is Mike from Cleveland.
Hi, Mike, and what would be your question?
My question is, how can the Byzantine Catholics be under the same pope but under a different bishop? And do the two bishops ever kind of get together and discuss things, or are they totally autonomous?
Oh, the Eastern Rites, all those that are united with the Holy Father are always under the Holy Father. And the bishops of the Eastern Rite churches are all chosen by the Holy Father. They're all in union with the Holy Father. And so they would not be autonomous in the sense that they are separate from the Holy Father. They're autonomous in the sense that they, through their patriarchs and bishops, they are according to their own Eastern Rite, and they follow the Oriental law of the Church. There's a separate law of the Church for them, containing many of the laws that are in our own Latin Rite canon law, but some that are different. But they are, just as I am, they're fully united with our Holy Father and fully in communion with Him and under the authority of the Holy Father, too. And so if, say, one of them were to die, an Eastern Rite bishop were to die, the selection of the next bishop would go according to the processes set up under the Eastern Rite laws of the Eastern Rite Church, but be submitted to the Holy Father, and it's the Holy Father that makes the decision of who the next bishop would be for that church. Those are the uniate Eastern Rite Catholics, all united with the Holy Father, all under the Holy Father's authority, just as the Latin Rite, just as I am, united with Him and under His authority. So they're not autonomous in that sense. They all are very close to the Holy Father and work with Him, as I do, under His authority. Now, we're going to go back to email. It says here, what is the church's position on the location of the tabernacle? Why do many churches place it in location I consider less than most worthy? Well, here, this came out of Vatican Council, and of course the stipulation was of the council was that the different rites of the church and the different rules of the church concerning liturgical matters should be reviewed. And so they were implementing documents, put out guidelines as to how to do this following the Second Vatican Council. And whenever you give a guideline, people see a lot of leeway. So it says that in the guideline that the tabernacle should be placed in a setting that is truly worthy and dignified in the church. So once you had that out, then different bishops interpreted it different ways. Some said, well, we can put it in a separate chapel over here, a very dignified chapel, and one of the stipulations would be conducive to prayer, and so they would have kneelers there with it that way. Others said, well, we have a daily mass chapel, and this would be a wonderful place to have the tabernacle. Now the bishops in the United States are saying, well, we know that separate chapel, most of us feel that, well, we need to have it in the main body of the church, and it should be in a very, very central place in the church. So what happens when you say, let's Let's use your own thought on a place that is dignified. Different people have different interpretations. So what we're trying to do, and if you watched EWTN at the November meeting, they brought up a document that was to change some of these things, and many of the bishops got up and said, look, we've got to give more prominence to the tabernacle. We've got to make it more central in the church. And we've got to define more explicitly what we mean by the dignified place. So the bishops now are coming up with taking hold of these things. Again, in a 2,000-year-old church, after a council of the church, 40 years is nothing. So what we're doing is we're trying to say, well, all right, now let's come to grips with this and let's make these guidelines stricter and grab a hold of it more closely. Now we have a new question. Hello, and where are you from?
Pennsylvania.
Pennsylvania. What would be your question?
I would like information on the order for widows that you just spoke about on your show.
Yeah.
And how you get, you know, can get into it or whatever.
Yes. Well, of course, the order of widows is mentioned again in that same, in the sacred scripture, in the New Testament. It mentions about widows and virgins, and the sacredness of a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, provided that be in the Lord. She is more blessed, though, in my opinion, this is St. Paul writing, if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. In other words, that when your husband dies, was Pope Paul VI said, when a woman's husband dies or when a wife dies, half of you is in heaven. Since you're one, half of you has gone to heaven. You can choose to be married, and St. Paul says that's fine too, but also recommended is the idea of a widow not getting married again. So what happened then, after apostolic times, there came what was called this order of widows, where the bishop was made responsible to care for widows and to care for orphans and to look after widows. One of the great concerns in the Knights of Columbus, one of the reasons for starting Knights of Columbus was to care for people who lost their husband, make sure that they had insurance and were able to take care of themselves. So in the church, then, there is the order. Now, it is not activated, or it would be very difficult to say, well, where can I find this order of widows? Eventually, I think that order will start up again. It's provided for in the Second Vatican Council, and I'm sure that eventually it will come to be. But if you said to me now, where do I go to sign up for the Order of Widows, I would say, well, there isn't one. There isn't a place now. What you're called upon to do privately is to think, well, now that my husband has died, how can I draw closer to the Lord? Maybe go and see your priest and say, I would like to do some special prayers. Since I am alone and I'm not married anymore, I am a widow, what can I do to please God? Knowing that my husband has gone before me, I would like to spend some time. So you could ask the priest, what about a rule of life? Could I say morning prayers? Many of us could ask the priest, how does the church pray morning prayer? Could I do the liturgy of the hours and maybe set out a program of spiritually living in a holier way? And most priests are very happy to say, well, here are some prayers that you could say during the day. Here's what you could do during the day. And they could outline that for you. And so they could... You might even get maybe two or three other widows. Many of the widows in parishes come together. They're beginning to come together. And maybe talk to the priest and say, what is a spiritual life that we could live. Remember the sodalities. We still have many of them in the United States. The sodalities were women coming together and trying to live a spiritual life. Well, why not do that as a group of widows? Maybe you could start that. And then maybe speak about how you could come together more and more as widows to bring consolation and solace to women who have lost their husbands. A grieving widow needs somebody to talk to, and maybe you could do that. This would be what we would call the Order of Widows, or a group, so that you could start. It's an association that you could start within your own parish. Eventually, the church will come up with, I'm sure, a liturgical rite to bless that group and to bring it into what we call a more focused order of widows. But right now, those things have not been established in dioceses. But there are groups of widows in parishes that have started to come together and to live the spiritual life and also to reach out to those who are grieving. And your priest would know about that or would help you personally to do that in your own life or to form a group in your own parish. It would be a wonderful thing. Now, we've come to the end of our time for phone calls. It was very good, very interesting. I'll be back in just a moment for the wrap-up for tonight. Off that segment of the show, a question came in from a woman who said, well, I'm not a virgin. Can I join a religious order since I've been married? And, of course, the answer is yes, if you've been married. Now, however, to be accepted by the order is rather difficult, particularly if you've been married for a while. In other words, age might be more important than whether you've been married or not, because older people find it very difficult to practice a religious life. If you're in your 40s and all, to give up everything and practice a religious life is harder than you think. You say, oh, I want to give my life to God. You take a vow of obedience, and it's pretty hard if you've been used to doing certain things not to do them. So that's more of a consideration. But because you've been married, your husband died, you say, I want to join a religious order. Yes, you can be considered for that. Just because you're not a virgin doesn't mean you can't join. I guess the best example here, of course, is Mother Angelica's own mother joined the religious order, joined the Poor Clares. So that's an example right there. So that can be encouraged. Well, those were very good questions. And we've come to the end of the section on the consecrated life. A life that is open to us in so many ways. What we've got to get is that picture when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And we say, well, what is the Holy Catholic Church? The Holy Catholic Church is God's way of salvation in the world. Who's in that Catholic Church? The faithful. And who are the faithful? There are three of the faithful. Those who are the laity, those who belong to either the diaconate, priesthood, or bishops, which we call the hierarchy, and those who belong to the consecrated life. The three together make up the Roman Catholic Church. So when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're saying that we all together, you don't save yourself by yourself. You save yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit, calling you to give yourself to Christ and receiving the sacrament of baptism. And then we're all living in the community of the faithful of the church in one of these roles. And so we're living as a community of believers, all believing the same thing, living according to the life that Christ has given us, accepting the same sacraments, and on our journey to heaven. That's one of the great aspects of the Jubilee year, the emphasis on pilgrimage. We're all going together, and we're all trying to be good and holy and do what Christ wants in order that we may arrive at the Heavenly Father's home in heaven. That's our goal. And we're all doing it together. Bishops, priests, deacons, lay people, religious, hermits, consecrated people in any way. Well, that's our aim and goal. And so our prayer tonight and every night should be, Lord, help us to be together, to work together for the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that will come at the end of the world. May our Lord bless you this week, you and your families. You are pleasing to the Lord because you are part of the faithful who are in this Catholic Church. May God bless you, give you every help this week to live close to Him. May I ask Him to give you every gift that you may live by the power of the Spirit, a new Pentecost in Him. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, and God bless you.